Okay. Let's pray. Abba, now let him be our Father. We bless your name. We thank you for the good gifts you've given us. And we ask your shalom to be upon our hearts and our minds today. Do you open us up and help us to receive your Torah, your instruction for our lives, Father, that we may put it into practice, that we may be a holy people you've called us to be. Father God, that we take the lessons that you've taught us here this day through this parish, through Noah. Lord, that we can apply to our lives, Father God, so that we can walk in your love, Father God, as your son Yeshua walked in your love. Lord, we bless your name, Father God, for providing for us the righteousness, Father God, that comes through Yeshua's perfect righteousness, Father God. We bless your name, Lord God, and we bless your name for your provision for us. We thank you for your good gifts, and we ask for your blessing upon today's service, your protection upon us, your word in your heart and mind. And I pray that you hide and make us not of you, Father God. You keep anything away, Father God, from our hearts and our minds, Father God, that we're not ready for, but only what you wanted to say to us today, each individually. Blessed be your name. Amen. Okay. This parasha has the most verses of any weekly Torah portion of the book of Bereshit, but not the most letters of words. It's made up of 6,907 Hebrew letters, 1,861 Hebrew words, 153 verses and 230 lines in a Torah scroll. Today I want to have a three-way conversation with everyone. I want to have a conversation about this parasha. So have a think about what you've just read and what you've just heard, because I want to have a discussion today. And I really believe that Yah is going to speak through everybody today. So I'm looking forward to hearing what you all have to say. So we've got a mic here. So if you have a question or a statement or something, not too close. The beard's interfering with it.
No, it's such a loud. This is a boost of light.
It doesn't have any
issue.
Oh, okay. So
hold there. Okay. Now, for those who are watching online, we have now got another way of broadcasting, and if you go from this screen back to, just above the video image on screen, you can click to go back to Beit Dan, where you've got the list of the broadcasts that are happening, and there's two of them that are running live. One at the moment has got a lot of viewers on it, but the other one's only got one, which is me, but it is up and running, and we're back to our normal mics. So I said, yeah, I'm looking at the wrong camera to start this. So switch across, and you will have the whole service back in our normal broadcast mode. Thank you.
Sure, thank you.
Okay. Crossing live to the sports. Okay. Does anyone have any questions over what you read so far? Is anything itching that you read and you go, oh my goodness, why did Noah curse Cain when Ham did the wrong thing? Nobody got that? No? Nobody saw that. Who's got the answer? Who knows the answer? No? Someone's got one. Someone's got an idea. Who's got an idea? Come on, come on, come on. What? Cain was cursed, but Ham did the wrong thing.
Oh, right. I'm out of the track. Okay. Well, Ham is a different type of... one was towards his father, the other one was towards Yah.
You have to explain that to me. I don't know what that.
Cain gave an unclean offering to Yah.
Oh, sorry, Ham and Canaan. Canaan. Sorry, my apologies. Canaan, yes. Canaan was cursed, but Ham did the wrong thing. Yeah, that's interesting.
Canaan was the father of the son of Ham.
Yep. And he bore the curse because of what his father did. Isn't that interesting? Yep. You've got an idea?
No, I just got it.
What I was saying, okay.
He gave us one where it's a Canaan at first.
Canaan. Yeah. This is a really interesting one. Well, I'll start anyway. This is a really interesting one because Yah says before he's going to pass judgment that he's not going to strive with human beings for anymore. He was going to make the number of years 120 years. Now that was how long it took Noah to build a boat, and that was a big testimony in front of everybody. I remember reading a lot of rabbinical commentaries on the subject. They always seem to point out that, why didn't Noah go and tell everyone? Well, I kind of thought building a boat was a pretty clear message. A big giant boat in the middle of nowhere is a pretty big message. So you know what? One of the things you sort of come to understand from this is that Yah is, talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that Yah is watching everybody intently all the time. From the moment of conception onwards, his eyes are on everybody. He's watching people and he's watching how they grow and develop, watching for them to turn to him at any moment, at any stage. And he puts things in front of them, like we saw with Moshe. He put in front of Moshe this burning bush. Now, it says quite clearly in the scripture that when Moshe saw the burning bush, when Yah saw Moshe turn and walk towards the bush, then Yah spoke to him. He didn't speak to him before. He gave him a choice. He showed him with this really strange thing happening. And then Moshe had to make a decision. He was either going to look into it or he was going to go back to his own little world. So the same thing I think was happening here before the flood. Yah got Noah to build this big boat. And of course everybody in the place is paying out on him and having a go at him and saying he's crazy. And you know what? What he's doing is building a testimony of faith. He's sticking to his guns despite the controversy. People are having a go at him left, right and centre, and he's still doing what Yah told him to do. And that is the clearest testimony. That's the thing that wakes people up. And you know what? One of the things about those people at that time is they chose not to, even though this testimony is right in their face. This big giant construction he's doing for 120 years. Couldn't get any clearer. 120 years and people chose to ignore, because you know Yah is watching all the time. And Yah would speak to their hearts as soon as they turned and they started going, well, maybe this is right. Maybe I should look into this, like Moses did. Then Yah would speak to them. See, I believe when it comes to judgment, nobody has any excuse. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what people will do, but he gives them the option all the way through. There's some very important things. It says that Yah repented of making humanity. Now, that's sort of read a bit funny, because in Hebrew it says that Yah repented, or Yah made teshuvah of making humanity because of the evil that human beings had gone into. So Yah turned away from humanity. It's a very interesting thing, because we pray that every week here, that Yah would turn his face towards us, that he would lift up his face towards us. What's Yah's face? Yeah? Sorry? His blessing, his presence with us. So when Yah turns his face away, or when Yah repents of the creation, because you know, human beings were originally made from mud, right? And made from dust. He made us, he shaped us from a natural thing, and then he put a supernatural thing in us. He put his spirit in us and made us a supernatural being. Now, the obviously interesting thing about this is that we are constantly referred to in Scripture as beings of clay. Okay, and Yah uses the illustration of the potter's wheel to Jeremiah, and he goes in and sees how we're being shaped. The whole point of the Torah is to help shape us. We're not perfect at the beginning, far from it. As a matter of fact, if you see and talk to children, children only know what they want right now. And it's an eternity from the moment they want it until the moment they get it, and they scream and cry because they can't get what they want. Yes? And it's only as they grow and they learn how to have faith in mum and dad and in mum and dad's love that mum and dad will provide for them their needs, that they learn to have patience. Yes? That's one of the greatest struggles in my life, is learning to have patience with Yah. He makes a promise. And he waiting.
waiting. And then he makes you wait for the fulfillment of it. Because what it is an exercise in trust. Yeah? An exercise in building your character and that holiness. That despite the trust, despite that, because it's painful, isn't it? Growing up and waiting, the desire for something to be, and yeah, promising that that thing will be, and you got from here to there, and you're not there yet, and you got the pain of waiting. Everybody knows that? Everybody seen that? Yeah. But that's where character is built, because you're exercising your will to control your own feelings and your emotions. You're not turning from the left to the right. You're holding on to the promises he has for you, and you walk towards them. Okay? So when Yah's face is turned towards you, his presence is on you. Okay? When Yah turns his face away from you, when he repents of your creation, he's no longer going to create you. Because even though these people, their thoughts were utterly evil at every step, they were fighting him at every step, he was still trying to create them, still trying to bring them along a path by his spirit. And they were resisting me, and he said, "Nah, enough. Enough. I now turn my face away. I repent of your creation." Okay? So he gave him the opportunity. He gave him that sign. He gave him Noah building the ark. It's interesting, you know, the ark had three floors, eh? The ark had three floors, and so did the Mishkan. Mishkan had three areas. And as you move closer to the center of the Mishkan, to the where the ark, another word, ark, that pops up a couple of times, doesn't it? Where the Ark of the Covenant is, the closer to that, the more careful you have to observe his instructions. Yes? So the closer you want to move to Yah, the more careful you have to observe his instructions. He requires a higher level of holiness. So the people of the earth, he required a higher level of holiness, and they refused to walk with him. The interesting thing is, in studies we've done of Bereshit in the past, that even Gan Eden and the world at the time was actually created, that his Torah was written into the very landscape, the very way. The rivers flowed around the lands, and the names they were called expressed an understanding of Yah and his purposes. The world was different at that time. Yah recreated the world with the flood. Did you know that? Because Yah, when he created the universe, he separated the waters above from the waters below. What happened in the flood? The waters came up out of the earth and down from the sky and joined together again. And then the wind blew, and what happened the first time? The Spirit of God was over, hovering over the face of the deep, or the Ruach, or the wind in Hebrew. Hovering over the face of the deep, and he separated the waters from the waters, and then he began the act of creation. At the end of the flood, the wind blew, and he caused dry ground to appear again. He separated the waters from the waters, and that was it. We started with a new creation, creation Mark 2. He kicked it off again. Does that make sense to everybody? He washed everybody clean. Anyone have any questions so far? I've been doing all the talking so far. I'm waiting for someone else to come up with some. Yeah, come on.
It's not about that, but it's something. but it's on the Torah portion.
Yep.
Well, it's talking about Abraham.
Yep.
And it's talking from Terah's perspective.
Yep.
And it says his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, his son Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai. Yeah. And his son Abraham's wife. So he's talking from his perspective that it's his daughter-in-law. But it's not necessarily saying that. That's two separate statements. His daughter-in-law and his son Abraham's wife.
Mm.
So he didn't say he was his daughter. Said it was his daughter-in-law. So that could be potentially from a separate wife, because they had multiple wives.
Yep.
So there's not necessarily, from what I can see, Abraham doesn't necessarily have the same blood lineage as Sarah. Because when he says he's his sister,
yep,
there's no understanding of stepsister. if it was from a different wife, then they would be considered brother and sister. Like people today, if you have a stepbrother or a stepbrother, you call them brother or sister. So they don't necessarily have to have blood relation.
Hmm.
Even though they did marry,
yeah,
there's not necessarily blood relation there.
Well, the general understanding of that is the instruction regarding like marriage today, and familial marriage was given through Moshe. That may have not have been a Torah instruction given before that time, because people were closer to the point of creation. Therefore, their genetics were much, much better than they are now.
Yeah, but it's not necessarily Abraham's disregard of the Torah there. It could not necessarily be blood lineage.
Yep.
Which doesn't necessarily, sin in from Torah perspective. Yeah.
Avram's lineage was such that Sarai could have been one of his brother's daughters. Avram's he could have been a niece. Yep. Lineage was such that Sarai could have been one of his brother's she was seen daughters as a sister.
Avram's
and so could have been where their sister could have been. Lineage was such.
And you've also got to realise that Sarai could have been one of
what is spoken his brother in the Hebrew and then translated from the Hebrew to the Greek to the Latin to the English way back in 1500 and then changed in every Bible that's been ever brought out ever since.
Mm-hmm.
You can't have every word matching.
Yep.
And they might not have had words in the Hebrew for a niece or a cousin in those days.
Mm-hmm.
They might have just been either brothers or sisters, because all the men were always called brothers.
Yep. Okay. Well, because back then, generally everybody knew everybody. 6 degrees of separation were a lot closer. So back to the Canaan thing. Does anyone Canaan? Can everybody think of the reason why Noah cursed Canaan and not Ham? No? Nobody's ever thought? Nobody's ever been taught? Yep. Yeah.
Which is the greatest sin.
Okay. So what did he do?
Well, he just didn't measure up to Yehovah's standard.
Okay. Can I put forward this couple of different theories on what Ham did exactly? Oh, yep.
He exposed his father's shortcoming to everybody else. Like, Noah was in his tent, shamefully exposed, and no one knew until Ham went in and went out and told everyone.
Yep, that's one theory I've heard. Yep, another one.
There's a potential that he could have slept with Noah's wife.
I can't hear any of what they're saying.
Yep, come out and say it.
You've got to say it on the mic. Just people that
There's a possibility that he actually slept with Noah's wife.
Yes.
Because it says it uncovers his father's nakedness.
Yes.
Which in Torah can be defined as uncovering your father's wife.
It was sleeping with your father's wife. Yeah. That's a euphemism.
That could be reason why he cursed him, because that's a pretty heavy transgression against Noah.
Because Canaan would have been the product of that union. Does that make sense to everyone? Yeah. There's a third one too, which I don't want to go into. Because usually uncovering someone's nakedness is a euphemism for sexual activity. Okay? That's a euphemism in the Bible for sexual activity. So it was either what Ham directly did to his father. It's what Ham did to his father by sleeping with his father's wife and then producing his son, which would have resulted in, obviously, the curse. Does that make sense to you then? Well, there's a theory on that. It may not have been his direct mother. It may have been a second wife of Noah. She's not mentioned. There's not a lot written about her. So it may not have been... Might not have been Ham's direct mother.
Noah could have multiple wives.
Well, it only mentions one there. Only mentions one there. Yep.
But the word says there was only 8 that
you got to come down and use the mic so everybody can hear you. Because everybody's participating today. We've got a 3-way conversation. Yes. So there can't have been any others. You're right. Yeah.
So I often thought too, did he sleep at night?
Yeah, go on. You're right. I can hear you. You're fine.
I've often thought too, did he sleep at night for such a person?
Yeah. That appears to be what's going on. And that tells you exactly why, what society was like prior to the flood. So if Noah found grace, because it doesn't say that any of his sons found grace, it says that Noah found grace. And what does grace mean? What does chen mean in Hebrew? Does anyone know? No, this is the first time it's used in the Bible. The word chen, the word grace. Does anyone know what it means? No.
It means that the sin has been overlooked or forgiven without a repentance.
Mm.
So they're given grace even though they've sinned and haven't repented, but Yah shows them grace before that repentance takes place.
Even more than that, the actual concept is tied to a linguistic. It means to build a wall. To build a wall around you. So if you are in Yah's grace, if Yah is called to his grace, you've been invited into his camp, in amongst his people, to be part of his family. He's extended that invitation to you to be part of his family. Does that make sense to everyone? So he found grace in Yah's eyes, and grace means Yah accepted him as his own. Yep. Okay, now Noah was righteous of all the people. What does righteous mean? In the Bible. Come on, somebody. What?
Acting rightly.
Acting rightly, yep. So when Yah calls someone righteous, what does he mean? When he called Abraham righteous, what did he mean?
He's
obedient. That's right. He trusted in Yah and was obedient to him. Yeah. So that's what Noah was. He did what? So he built a big boat, didn't he? So he trusted in Yah and he did exactly what Yah said. Yeah, cool. Okay. Next question. The people of, when they started to build the big tower of Babel, when they started to build the big tower, they said, why did they go and build the towers? Anyone got a reason for that? Come on, someone. Oh, yeah, come on. Yeah, come on.
I'm
going to
be.
Here you go. Three-way conversation today.
Well, it said in the scriptures that they did it to make a name for themselves.
Yes.
Somewhat prideful.
Yes.
And so that they wouldn't get dispersed.
Yep.
Which would consolidate their power. That's why they like cities even nowadays.
Okay. Who has the right to give you a name?
Your father or your mum.
Yep. So ultimately they get the authority from God. So conferring a name on someone is an expression of what? So if you give someone a name, you're expressing what? I mean, you can give a dog a name, can't you? So if you give a dog a name, what does that mean? That ownership, that's right. You're saying you own that person. So what were the people saying they were owned by? By themselves. They were no longer owned by Yah. Yeah? They're about exalting themselves and about being self-exaltation. You can compare that with Abraham. When Yah chose Abraham, he chose one guy who wasn't particularly important. And Abraham's whole life was about Yah. Was about exalting and blessing Yah. Completely different. Let me ask you a question. What group in society these days goes around renaming things? Yeah? I was talking to someone a couple of weeks ago and I said, oh yeah, the Stormman said such a... No, we don't say Stormman, we say store person. So what does that mean? So what does that mean?
Yeah. The name also implies authority. So like yes. Yehovah, we submit to Yehovah because we
he's our authority.
Yeah.
Yeshua is our authority. So yep. by saying they'd make a name for themselves, they were declaring that they were their own authority,
yep.
or they'd make their own rules.
That's right. So if you go around...
Like you said, what's happening today, everyone's just making up their own rules and doing whatever they want.
Yeah, yeah. So if you go and rename something, what are you doing? You're saying, I have now power and authority over this, don't I? So I've heard that one, we talked about that a while ago, about being inclusive and the hypocrisy of it. But actually, it's actually goes further than that. It's actually a guise for taking ownership of something and saying it's now mine. Does it make sense to everyone? Yeah, you can see it now, can't you? It's a little bit tricky, isn't it, going on behind the scenes? Yeah. The making of a name was a act of self-worship. It means they were breaking away from Jehovah. Can I ask you, you run into people who hate you because you're Jewish or because you're a believer. Can you, anyone tell me why? Why they hate us? Why do they hate us? Yeah, that's one. Yep. He said they can't stand the light. They prefer darkness. Why? Because what?
Their deeds are evil.
They're addicted to sin. They wanted to keep doing their sin. They don't want to change. Okay? What's another one? Self-exaltation. They've replaced Yah with themselves. And, yep.
Envy.
Envy. Oh, you got to come and explain that one. Go on.
It's close to jealousy, but I think it's a little bit different.
Yep.
I mean, the Jews today are hated. I mean, there's a lot of anti-Semitism around.
Yep.
And they've been gifted with so many talents.
Yep.
That they excel at everything.
Well, not everything.
No, but in the material world, they've done some great things that have benefited mankind.
He's saying it's covetousness.
And
whereas envy...
People look up to them and they would like to be able to do that themselves, but they can't.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I'm driving at. And, okay. of course, they're very prideful and they're very proud of what they've done.
Yep.
And that's what's blocking them from seeing the Messiah.
Yep.
Really. That's my opinion anyway.
Okay. Yep.
Me, I experience spiritual battle.
Yep.
Because I think when people have, when they don't walk right with Yah, and mm-hmm. who I'm trying to, and then I see, even though I do the good to them,
mm-hmm.
then still they have this not so lovable feelings towards me. And I always wonder why. Then I know that even though some people say they go to church, but then you see the walk and the talk in their life.
Yeah.
It's not
so it's a darkness thing.
Yeah. So for me, yeah. So it is a spiritual battle.
So it's a darkness thing. They prefer darkness and having you around and doing what you do
absolutely.
Exposes that and they
I
don't like
the
that.
And the darkness is the light. They're uh-huh. trying to have a go.
I'll give you another one. I'll give you one, propaganda. Propaganda. You get people who are taught to hate, and they just regurgitate it when you run into them. I've had it happen a couple of times. I've met people, I've talked to a guy for over a year, and finally in a conversation I revealed I'm Jewish. He just came out with this stuff automatically. It's like his brain switched off, and he just regurgitated this statement. Yeah, well, I would call it, I think I've heard in the media, NPC. Anyone heard that expression before? NPC? Non-player character? No?
NPC, yeah.
You know what an NPC is, hey!
Yeah, an NPC is, I'm a game you play on.
NPC is a character in a game that's like a pretend person in a game that has just a few.
Oh, yes, that's like an NPC you play with. So you actually play with a lot of them, but they're not actual NPCs. And when they're driving your car, you're in the car, they're like they're not that good at it because they're not a real player, they're just a player that they create
a game. In other words, they only have a few responses, and when you say or choose a particular thing, they will only answer one or two things. So they have a fixed response, and that's all they come out with because that's what they've chosen to believe about that, and that's how they feel in control of that matter. Okay? And here's another one. Here's another one reason why people hate us and hate Yehovah. Injury. Expectations. That is, they tried to control Yehovah to get something to happen a particular way, and their expectations weren't met. He would do it his way. And so they became annoyed with him and refused to have anything to do with him. Has anyone run into someone like that? Yep. Couple? Yeah. Okay. And that's the hassle, isn't it? Because when you're working with Yehovah, he's the boss. We're not the boss. He decides what he's going to do, not us. Even though we get really cranky about it. Okay. Here's the next question. I've got another question for you. Who are the Nephilim?
Falling angels.
Yep, come on.
Nephilim are the sons or the ill-gotten offspring of angels and women.
Yes.
Correction.
Yeah. Here we go.
Although it says angel in the English Bibles, but if you go back to the Hebrew, they are B'nai Elohim, which means sons, plural, of God.
Yep.
And they were the ones that were there prior to the creation, or as with the creation of the heavens and the earth, and they're all cheering. And that's mentioned in Job, where Yah is saying, well, where were you when all the sons of... when I created the earth and all the sons of God, same words... were cheering or shouting in joy, whatever it was. So,
yeah,
they're not offspring of angels. Angels are messengers.
Yep.
And messengers, as I saw summarized in one book, where one of these high, probably a son of God, and someone was trying to cast him out and calling him a demon, and he said, "No, don't insult me." The demons are like puppies, they come when called.
Yep.
And he was the son of God. And I think when there was the dispersal of the nations, they were dispersed according to the sons of Elohim, or B'nai Elohim. Again, same expression.
Yep.
And Israel didn't exist at that time, although some scriptures or even a psalm will say it's according to the sons of Israel, but that's
what does that mean?
Impossible.
What does that mean if they're dismissed according to the sons of Israel, sons of God?
Then each nation had its own B'nai Elohim in charge of it,
yep.
And they worshipped it as a divine being and a god. And if you look at the history of North Korea, they say they came down. It's a sort of a bit murky, their description, but it's quite clear that that's... it started out with a god coming down and breeding with one of them and rolling on from there.
Okay, that's interesting. I didn't know about that. You'd have to send me that link. That's interesting. But yeah, that's generally what it means. It means Yah handed people over to these other beings, these fallen ones, because people were being disobedient to him at the Tower of Babel. So he said, okay, off you go. If you want to go that way, away you go.
There's, yep. There's also some thoughts that Nephilim could also be crossbreeds, like satyrs, centaurs, minotaurs, like that sort of things.
Oh, I don't know
well.
About that.
I've heard some theories on that. That could also be a class of Nephilim.
No.
Because it says that they mixed with... So there's a potent... I've heard theories on it being that it could be that as well.
I've only because ever read in the Bible it refers to humans, although it has referred to humans of great stature and power. And I know the rabbis would refer to Hitler as being a Nephilim, as a human being who had great supernatural power to influence and control other people. Even though I don't know if he had any actual ancestry to that, but it would, you would call that the spirit of a Nephilim, or the spirit of what was the other guy we got rid of? Amalek. Amalek, who apparently were descended from Nephilim. Yeah.
What's Abraham? Was it Ephron the Hittite, which Ephron means fond like, which okay. could incline that he was actually a satyr, half man, half goat.
Oh, I don't know about that. See, that's very much borrowing from another religion, so I'm really wary of that. Okay. All right. Does anyone have any other questions? Because we sort of moved past, we're past four now. It's okay? All right. I just want to play the second video now because there's a question that I had in this. No, I thought I did. No. The 60 second. No. Oh, we didn't. Oh, I'm bad man. Sorry. I have broken tradition. Oh, I have not sinned at all, but... Play the first one and then the second one.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 seconds. Today's portion is from Genesis 6, 9, 11, 32. It is called Noah. Noah was a righteous man and walked with God. He had three sons. God saw the world had gone bad. God tells Noah to build an ark because God would cause a flood. During the building process, all the people trolled him. When the flood came, Noah, his family, and all the animals were in the ark and God shut them in. The rain fell 40 days and 40 nights. The waters destroyed all life and 150 days later, the waters receded. God made a covenant that never again a flood destroy the earth and set a rainbow in the clouds as a sign. Noah planted a vineyard, got wasted, and was naked within his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers. Shem and Japheth placed clothes on their father without seeing their father's nakedness. When Noah woke up, he cursed Ham's son Canaan to become the lowest of slaves to Japheth and Shem. Noah lived to the age of 950 and then died. Several generations later, the earth was populated by many nations. Everyone on earth spoke the same language and they all decided to make a huge tower. God confounded their speech so that they could not understand each other and scattered them over the face of the earth. Thus the city was called Babel. Nine generations after Shem, Abram married Sarai. Sarai was barren. Abram's father relocated them to Haran and died. And that is Noah in 60 seconds.
Welcome to another episode of Parasha Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parasha Point comes from Noah, which is the Hebrew name for Noah, and it goes from Genesis 6:9 to Genesis 11:32. This Parasha tells the story of how mankind became so wicked that God destroyed them with a flood. However, he spared Noah and his family by commanding Noah to build an ark to survive the flood. It also speaks of God's covenant with Noah and then lists all the nations that descended from Noah. Then we learn about the story of the Tower of Babel. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about God's dietary instructions and whether or not Noah followed them. After the waters of the great flood had dried up on the earth and Noah got off the ark, God blessed Noah and made a covenant with him. After that, God gave Noah permission to eat animals in addition to plants. Here's what he said. Genesis 9:3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Much of the discussion surrounding this verse is in regard to Noah being given permission to eat meat in addition to plants. Does that mean that before this time, God's people were only allowed to be vegetarians? Well, not necessarily. As we explain in our teaching, Noah, could he eat all things? We take the position that abstaining from eating meat was a circumstantial instruction applied only during Noah and his family's time on the ark. But now that they are off the ark, using animals for food could continue. Other Bible commentators, such as John Calvin, have shared this perspective. Today, we want to focus on another facet of this verse, which is the question of whether or not God's permission to eat meat in Genesis 9:3 included eating unclean animals. For many Christians, the meaning of this verse is obvious. God gave Noah permission to eat, quote, every moving thing, which would seem to include animals that God later defines as unclean in Leviticus 11. Many Christians will point to this verse as a proof text for suggesting that the dietary laws in Leviticus 11 were temporary commandments that applied only to Israel. Based upon the premise that Noah was allowed to eat unclean animals, it's argued that Leviticus 11 is not universal instruction for all believers. First of all, Even if we grant the popular interpretation of this verse, which is that Noah was given permission to eat unclean animals, it still wouldn't follow that believers today are exempt from following God's dietary instructions. We're still commanded in Leviticus 11 to not eat unclean animals. These commandments are part of the Torah that Yeshua affirmed in Matthew 5:17-20. He said that nothing would pass away from the Torah until heaven and earth pass away and everything is accomplished, which hasn't happened yet. Yeshua also admonished his followers to do and teach even the least of the commandments in the Torah if they want to be great in the kingdom of God. Furthermore, just before his ascension, he told his disciples to teach all the nations everything he commanded them, which would include his teaching in his Sermon on the Mount, in which he affirmed the Torah's ongoing authority. The Apostle Peter also admonished believers to be holy as Yahweh is holy, appealing to the Torah as the basis for this imperative, as we see in 1 Peter 1:16. One of the places where the command to be holy occurs is in Leviticus 11 in regard to what not to eat. So clearly, regardless of what one might think about Genesis 9:3, the dietary laws have an application beyond ancient Israel. If we want to apply Yeshua's teaching in his Sermon on the Mount, that includes doing and teaching the least of the commandments in the Torah. If we want to follow the command to be holy, as the Apostle Peter defines it, that would include keeping God's dietary laws. But really, should we even grant the popular interpretation of Genesis 9:3? Does it even make sense that God would give Noah permission to eat unclean animals, only to prohibit eating them later? Well, here are a few considerations that may lead to a more consistent interpretation. First, Noah was told to distinguish between clean and unclean animals before the flood in Genesis 7:2. He took 7 pairs of clean animals and only 1 pair of unclean animals. Clean animals were later used for sacrifices to the Lord once the floodwaters dried up. In addition to sacrifices, it could perhaps be argued that these clean animals were specifically what Noah was given permission to eat. Practically speaking, Noah wouldn't have been able to eat the unclean animals since they would need time to reproduce after the flood. There is a reason that Noah was told to only bring 1 pair of unclean animals on the ark and 7 pairs of clean animals. The unclean animals were not considered food and thus not eaten when the ark arrived on land, but the clean animals were considered food and would be eaten, so more clean animals were needed on the ark. It should also be considered that not all Christian commentators view Genesis 9:3 as a strong case for permitting the consumption of unclean animals. For instance, Gordon J. Wynham says this: "Whether this permission to eat meat meant that Noah could eat unclean as well as clean creatures is uncertain. The silence of the text on this issue is usually taken to mean that he was not restricted to just clean creatures. However, the frequent mention of the difference between clean and unclean animals elsewhere in the story makes it problematic to assert that total freedom is being given here." In other words, since clean and unclean animals are already distinguished elsewhere in the narrative, the statement in Genesis 9:3 is qualified in light of that context. In his commentary on Genesis, Hebrew scholar Dr. John Walton gives some additional considerations concerning the Hebrew word remez, which is translated as every moving thing in our passage. The noun and the associated verb each occur 17 times in the Old Testament, 10 times each in Genesis 1-9. This word group is distinct from both the wild beasts and domesticated flocks and herds. Neither verb nor noun is ever used to refer to larger wild animals or to domesticated animals. In no place is remez a catch-all category for all creatures. It is one category of creature only. The division of the Hebrew terms used up to this point in Genesis reflects the nature of the animal. Based on Walton's observation that the Hebrew term translated as every moving thing is not a catch-all category for all creatures, it is unnecessary to interpret every moving thing as including unclean animals. Walton later goes on to list the types of animals that do fall into this remez category. The most common members of this group were wild cattle, antelope, fallow deer, gazelle, and ibex. Remarkably, the animals that Walton lists as being included in this category of animals are all designated as clean according to Leviticus 11. In light of these considerations, there appears to be no conflict between Genesis 9:3 and the rest of the Bible in regard to God's dietary instructions for His people. This interpretation is much more harmonious in light of all the biblical data and is therefore a better option than the popular interpretation. Thank you for joining us for another Parsha Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything.
Anybody knew that or understood that before? Yeah, we're all good? Okay, no worries. All right, we might even... Yes, going back to the Nephilim. Okay, that's an interesting theory. That was from, what's her name? Who? It's in Scripture. Yeah. The question, yeah. What happens to Nephilim when they die? Because Yah doesn't regard them as belonging to him. It's generally believed that the Nephilim that lived on the earth at that time, when they died, they became what we now call demons. Okay, they are the ones who actually come in and possess people. They're not the spiritual beings that rule. They're the ones that actually attach themselves to human beings. Okay? So that's who? What's his name? Dr. Michael Heiser put forward that with a whole bunch of scriptures in his book called The Unseen Realm, which he actually started writing, which he didn't intend to, nor did he want to, because he was quite happy with his very, very natural-focused theology. But as he started studying more and more scriptures in the original language, in Hebrew, he started to realize that there was a lot more to what was going on than his very comfortable Anglican understanding. Okay. So, yeah, that's generally his understanding of it. Does anyone have any other questions at all? No? Yep.
Just on that same subject.
Yep.
Is that when we read in 1 Peter today?
Read it out.
It says, hang on. Okay. For the Messiah himself died for sins once and for all, a righteous person on behalf of unrighteous people, so that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but brought to life by the Spirit. And in this form he went and made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago in the days of Noah, when God waited patiently during the building of the ark, in which a few people, to be specific eight, were delivered by means of water. So the imprisoned spirits, it doesn't say much about it in that verse, but is that talking about the Nephilim?
You're talking about the ones who actually committed the crime at Mount Hermon. That's the ones you're talking about, that they were imprisoned at the time of Noah.
The fallen sons of Elohim.
The fallen sons of Elohim that made a covenant to go and sleep with the daughters of men, with the daughters, with women. They were imprisoned. And Yeshua refers to that, I think, in, is it Revelations? And there's a reference to it in Jude as well, that they're actually being imprisoned. So those guys, the specific ones who did that, are now in prison, so they can't get out anymore.
And so what would Yeshua be proclaiming to them? What?
You lost. That's basically
letting them know what
proclaiming their judgment, that they're going to go to be destroyed, That would be the proclamation he was making when he went down, So that's because he actually reversed what they did. Because it's, look, Mr. Heisman, I recommend his book for read, really good read. He basically talks about it being two falls, the fall of Adam, and then there was a fall at Mount Hermon. And the second one actually hugely increased the evil on the face of the earth, because then you had angelic beings now engaged in supporting it. Does that make sense? And that's generally... Well, I won't go into that. We'll talk about that another time. That's a whole other thing. Yep.
On what he could be proclaiming, he could be proclaiming that he now has the keys to death.
Yep.
Because Revelation says that he's given the keys. So he could have been going to prison and going, look.
Yep.
You're staying right there. I got the keys now.
Yep. That's
something
it.
Something like that.
He had rulership over it. Just in covering off and finalizing, especially following this, holiness is what Yah wants us to be. He wants us to be holy to keep his instructions. Now, Yeshua's righteousness is a righteousness that makes atonement for us to enter into the world to come and into heaven. But Yah desires us to be created into his likeness, and the Torah is the method for that, because the Torah is the expression of Yah. See, if Yeshua is Yah, then he's the same guy who gave to Moses on Mount Sinai the Torah, the Ten Commandments, and his instructions. He's the same one who gave all those instructions, and he's the one who wants us to be made into his likeness. Does that make sense? If Yeshua is the Word of God, and the Word of God is the expression of Yah within this universe, because knowing that Yah the Father is way bigger than this universe and can't express himself fully here without wiping the universe out. Okay. In Romans 10:3, in the King James Version, it says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves into the righteousness of Yah. For, in the King James Bible, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now, it's interesting, because when everybody reads that who've come from Christianity, they go, "Oh, that means he's done away with the law." But the word here in Greek is teleos, which means to set out a definite point or goal. So, in the CJB it says, "For since they are unaware of God's way of making people righteous, but instead seek to set up their own, they have not submitted themselves to God's way of making people righteous. For the goal of the Torah aims is the Messiah, and whoever righteous offers righteousness to whoever anyone who trusts." So in other words, Yah offers his righteousness to us to enter into relationship with him. But we still require the Torah to be made into his likeness. Does that make sense to everybody? In other words, he gives you the pass to get into the kingdom, but he expects you to be reshaped as a being of clay into his image as he intended us to be. Does that make sense to everybody? And we know that in our lives, as soon as we stop that trust in him, that his way is best, that his life is best, when we cease to trust in him and start trusting in something else, we choose to step away from his faith, we choose to turn away from his Torah, and we step into sin. Does that make sense to everyone? So we lose that righteousness that Yeshua provides. We mar that righteousness that Yah is building in us. And what's Yah's response to that? As soon as you turn around, as soon as you make teshuvah and come back to me and choose to trust in me as your Yah again, as soon as you step into his instructions again, what does he do? His grace, forgiveness. He forgives us. Isn't that wonderful? How cool is that? You don't have to drag yourself over broken glass or beat yourself stupid. All you have to do is get up and say, I've sinned. Yah, I want to follow you again. All right, forgiven, come back. Family, grace, doors open. Come in here, join the tent, join the family. Straight away. Isn't that cool? Why would someone not want to do that? I'm amazed. Romans 6:22. "However, now freed from sin and a slave to God, you get the benefit. It consists of being made holy and set apart for God. And its end result," its end, using the same word teleos, "its end result is eternal life." So when it uses the word end, you've got to be careful. End doesn't mean done away with. End means goal, where it's pointing to, the end of the arrow's journey, the target. Does that make sense? What is sin? 1 John 3:3 says, anyone who has hope in him continues to purify himself, since God is pure. And everyone keeps on sinning is violating the Torah. Indeed, sin is the violation of the Torah. 1 John 3:4 from the writings of John. Yochanan the disciple of Yeshua. Okay, does anyone have any questions after that? Is that pretty clear and straightforward? Okay, yes, question. Yep. I've got it in a note here. Tell us. Are you going to correct me on my Greek grammar, are you?
No, I'm not. Telios is the perfect is the end. The perfect.
Yes.
Perfect. But the law comes, the interpretation of that, the translation comes directly from the Greek. They must have translated it as nomos, which is law
yep.
in Greek. And that's where they got law from, I guess.
That's right, yeah. So in the Hebrew, it's instruction.
Yeah. But one thing that came across in what you were talking was, obviously God has very, very high standards.
Yes.
And to actually wipe out like 7 odd million or whatever it was at that time, it's been estimated.
Yep.
Brings his love into question.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously righteousness counts greater than humanity, if you know what I mean.
Well, I would say it was based on love, because love is just.
Based on love, yep. But he put righteousness above all these people, which is says speaks volumes of how important righteousness is to him.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm presently going through Romans myself, and and what's coming across is that once people decide to go on a certain course of action, he seems to take his hands off them and lets them carry on.
Mm-hmm.
In Romans 1, I think, and 2, which is you know, quite extreme, isn't it? I mean, once they've decided they're going to do their own thing, he lets them get on with it.
Yep.
I mean, there are warnings through the conscience, but after that, he takes his hands off them.
Yep.
They're doomed.
They tend to deteriorate,
You know? But anyway, just a couple of comments.
Well, that's true. Yah's holiness is absolute paramount. He won't compromise his holiness for anyone. And you know what? Yah knows the beginning from the end. So when he's talking about the population of people before the flood, he knows what's eventually going to happen with all of them. He knows whether any of them would ever turn back to him or not. So he made a decision. None of them would, except for Noah. So that was it. He knew what they were going to choose. He knows what they're going to choose. So he makes the decision. Yeah.
It's also a reminder to us that that his people often reject his prophets.
Yep.
And Noah was the first one that it clearly shows people just rejected what he was doing.
Yep.
It's pretty clear. Like it's not like the ark was small. It was a massive thing. So,
yeah.
And that he would have been, Noah would have been known as to be a righteous man.
Yep.
But people just don't listen to them. And it's a sign for us in the future to be careful and aware for when that happens again, as in the time of Noah. Be aware, be prudent and open to the fact that, you know, they were always rejected, the prophets. Pretty much every one of them, apart from, who was it? Jonah, went to Nineveh.
We went through the reasons why people hate us and Yehovah, the reason why people reject us and Yehovah, because of those reasons. Okay, we're moving to Yeshua Remembrance Service.